have not already, open your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 21. Our passage this morning, which is found in verses 12 through 17, is Jesus Christ cleansing the temple for the second time. He did so 3 years before, and you can find that in John chapter 2. We'll look at that a little bit this morning. And then here in Matthew 21, it also being recorded in the Gospels of Mark and Luke as well. Before we get into our story this morning, though, I want to introduce it by something of a common experience for all of us, one that is so common now that we don't even think about it anymore. But how many of you are old enough, and you don't need to raise your hand if you don't want to, old enough to remember when cars' bumpers or hubcaps were actually made out of real chrome? Okay. Do you remember the first time you saw a car bumper or hubcap or something on a car anyway? Maybe it was the side mirror. And you thought it was chrome. And you went to it and you found out that instead it was just a thin piece of foil, nice and shiny, but nonetheless just foil, that had been kind of molded and glued onto plastic. Well, one of the inventions of our modern era is what we call veneers. A veneer is just a thin strip of a material that's attached, glued in some way to a surface material, an underlying material, and that underlying material is much cheaper than what it's made to look like. So, for example, formica. I can remember the invention of formica, and formica is just a thin sheet of plastic with a wood grain, I guess, painted into it or imbued in it somehow. And so you take this thin piece of plastic and then you glue it onto a cheaper wood, usually press board or particle board or something, and you make countertops out of it. Usually that's what formica is used for. If you go into most lumber stores, and if you can find premium grade woods like oak or walnut, you probably will have to mortgage your car to actually buy the premium grade wood. But you can go over into the plywood section and buy cabinet grade plywood that usually has a veneer of oak, red oak or something, on one side. It's been sanded and prepped and prepared. And so if you then use that outer veneer correctly, it will look like, theoretically, as if the entirety was made out of red oak or walnut, something of that nature. Even houses sometimes have veneers, thin sheets of plaster or cement board, which are cast to look like brick or stone, but which in fact are only thin facades. Veneers are so common we don't even think about them anymore. They're not new. Archaeologists have discovered, for example, in civilizations that go downhill, that as they begin to produce a cheaper version of, say, pottery, where the more expensive pots would be made out of maybe metal, silver, bronze, something of that nature for the rich folks to buy, that as the society degrades and they start making cheaper materials, often they will put little plugs of clay in certain places to look like rivets, because the metal pots had rivets. Now, they don't serve any purpose other than to just look like the old thing. Well, veneers are not new, and they're not just used in construction or manufacturing. Religion has its veneers also. men create religions that are in reality just thin layers faked to look like the real thing. Beneath that thin fake layer is something very counterfeit and very unlike the real. You might think that such counterfeit religion, or if you will, I'm going to coin the phrase veneer religion, you might think that it would be seen for what it is. That is, that as soon as the fake was promulgated, that it would be rejected by the common person. Oh, that's not the real thing. And yet, it doesn't happen that way. No more than we reject veneer wood or veneer brick. In fact, in many cases, we use it because it looks like the real thing, but it's cheaper, it's easier. Well, often the same motivations are behind a society adopting a veneer religion. It might show itself eventually to be useless, but in the meantime, it's usually quite popular, like Formica. In fact, I would suggest to you that the unsaved heart prefers veneer religion over the real thing. It's made to look like the real thing, and it apparently satisfies like the real thing, but it's only an imitation. The world has always been inundated with this kind of veneer religion. Even in the Old Testament times, I am persuaded that when the Israelites come into the land of Canaan and they encounter the gods of the nations around them, that what you're looking at in these religions of the Canaanites are in fact what I would call veneer religions. That there was once upon a time the true religion given through Adam and then Enoch and Noah, but which over time degenerated into a cheap imitation. So, for example, in the names of the gods, the genuine worship looks at God of the universe and calls him Lord and Master. But the Canaanites had a god named Baal. And the word Baal means Lord or Master. See? You have a Lord and Master? Baal worship has a Lord and Master. Same thing, right? How about the Moabites with Molech? The name Molech means king. See, we call God king. Well, who are they worshiping? Well, they're worshiping the king. You worship a king? They worship a god who's the same thing, right? Close enough? Many of us have spoken at one time or another with somebody whose religion is outside the bounds of Christianity by any popular standard and by their own admission. And yet they will claim that their religion really is no different from yours. You both have a God. You both believe in morality. You both believe in some kind of afterlife. You both believe in doing what is good. You both believe in prayer and religion. See? Same thing, right? No different. And even within that which calls itself Christian, there are veneers. There are those who use all the right words, sing the right hymns, quote the right Bible verses. But, as one preacher famously said, they may have the same vocabulary, but they certainly don't have the same dictionary. They may use the same words, but they mean something entirely different by them. And when you peel back the veneer, what they have is just an imitation religion posing as the real thing. You have men and women, ministers and priests, all proclaiming that they are Christian, all the while believing that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. The Bible is not the Word of God. There is no hell. Jesus Christ is not returning, etc., etc., etc. And again, it's just a veneer. Well, maybe I'm just being cantankerous, right? Is it really all that serious? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think God thinks of that kind of a thing? Now, you don't have to speculate. Because in our story today, we get an exact representation of what God thinks. Because God Himself, God the Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, comes into Jerusalem and He sees that very kind of thing going on. There's temple worship, right? God ordained the tabernacle and then blessed Solomon's temple with His presence. So there's temple worship going on. There's sacrifices being made. There's prayers being offered. The psalms are being sung and read. Same thing, right? And no, it's just a veneer. It's just something to hide behind. And Christ reveals it for what it is. If you want to know what God thinks of such veneer religion, just follow along with me this morning. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" Then He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that You will bless Your word. We have recorded for us, and indeed infallibly so, the life, the words, the actions of Your own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May our hearts learn this morning to love and to despise the same things that He loved and despised. May our affections not be for things which He in turn hated and rejected. May our affections be for the real and the genuine. And Father, we ask that You will be merciful to our nation and grant us again a moving of Your Spirit, that veneers may be pulled away and disposed of, that things might be exposed as false and fake, and Father, that Your Spirit might grant that which is real and true to prosper and grow. Be kind to us, to our children and to our grandchildren, and indeed wherever the Word of God is preached. May the true religion and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation be preached. May Your kingdom expand and grow. May Your elect be brought in, and may Your name be glorified. We ask in God's the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's start with a background, if you will, of what's going on in Matthew 21. And what I want to do is kind of give you a chronology to sort of catch you up to date. For most of Jesus' ministry, He has been working in Galilee. But here on the last or towards the last month of His life, He leaves Galilee and He comes down to just on the east side of the Jordan River. And there He teaches and He performs miracles. And then finally, on the Friday, a week before His crucifixion, Jesus begins to travel towards Jerusalem because Passover week is at hand. So He travels from Jericho, where He heals two blind men, And he goes to Bethany and spends that Sabbath, which would be Friday evening and Saturday, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, probably no more than 2 months before. So he is there that Friday and then that Saturday during the Sabbath. That Saturday evening, we are told that crowds come to the house and he heals and teaches. And then on Sunday, the Sunday before his crucifixion, which is the Friday, on that Sunday, he walks to and enters Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry. Large crowds have followed him from Jericho, spreading the word that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the large crowds that are already in Jerusalem, hearing about this, come out of Jerusalem to meet him. So you've got the crowds coming with him from the wilderness and from Jericho, and the crowds coming toward him from Jerusalem, and they all meet up, and there's sort of a unruly multitude at that point in time. The fervor is such that they create this sort of an impromptu Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating with palm branches the arrival of their Son of David, Messiah. We saw last week that this fervor is misplaced. It's wrong because it's based on wrong information and wrong ideas. Nonetheless, on that Sunday morning, Christ makes his way eventually into Jerusalem. And you can imagine his progress is not very quick with all of the crowds. Eventually, he makes his way to the temple. Mark records for us that when he gets there, it's already Sunday evening. And so he goes to the temple, and Mark says he looks around on all things, and then as evening draws on, he then returns back to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live, and where he is staying. The idea being, I think, from Mark, that he arrived at the temple on Sunday evening, and everything was shut down for the day, right? The booths are closed, the gates are pulled down, as it were, you know. And so he's come into the temple precincts, but for the most part, everyone has gone home. So he looks around. He examines. Obviously, he sees what's going on through the leftovers, as it were. But he goes back out to Bethany. The next morning, Monday morning, as he returns to Jerusalem, Mark records that he sees a fig tree with no fruit on it and curses it. We'll cover that next week. But on that Monday morning, he goes into Jerusalem and enters the temple, and now things are in full swing. There's commerce, there's money changers, there's money lenders, people buying animals, selling animals. And we are told in that moment that Christ again cleanses the temple as he did 3 years before. So 4 days before his crucifixion, Jesus enters into the temple precincts, what's called the outer court of the Gentiles, the place where the Gentiles could go but no further. As he had some 3 years before, he drives out these money changers and the merchandisers. And in doing so, Jesus is not just making a point. Most of us read that story as if what Jesus is doing is simply removing distractions. The animals are making noise, plus they smell. The birds are making noise, and they smell too. And you've got people changing money, and there's merchandise, and it's just distracting. And so he chases them all out because basically they're just a distraction to worship. And that's the way most of us read this passage. But that's not what's going on. At least not, that's not only what's going on. You see, Jesus doesn't believe in, my phrase, ecclesiastical vigilantism any more than we should. And this is a question that's going to be asked a little bit later on. What gives him the right to do this? He's not the high priest. He doesn't own the temple, at least in the legal, realistic, realtor sense of the word, real estate sense. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is not just acting out of some puritanical impulse. It would not have been right for just any person to do what Jesus does. Rather, because Jesus quotes Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," and Jeremiah, "You have made it a den of thieves," Jesus is not only connecting the temple to these things, but he's connecting himself to them as well. And because Isaiah is prophesying of a time beyond the Old Testament, when Messiah comes and does all these things in the name of God, Christ is not just saying, "These things are a distraction, get rid of them." He is saying, "I am Messiah. I am God. And on the authority of God and God's Son, I am cleaning this place out. And I'm going to show you how worship should be done." Now, in saying that, he's telling the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, particularly the latter, that what they're doing is just an empty veneer. "I'm going to show you what worship is really like, because you guys have nothing but a bunch of fakery. You guys are charlatans." Well, in these acts, Jesus is proving himself to be God and Messiah, King and Priest, Son of God, God the Son, the anointed Christ, who has authority over God's temple. By proving what the right way was, he's also proving that the Sadducees do not have authority over the temple. They do not have rightful authority over worship. They do not have the right to, as we've heard in Sunday school, invent their own worship. They do not have the right to turn it into a place of merchandise. He peels back the veneer of their imitation religion and shows not just them, but the entire world, how fraudulent the temple in Jerusalem really was. It was all image. It was only just a facade. Well, in doing so, Christ gives us some characteristics of what I have chosen to call veneer religion. And there are four of them I want to share with you this morning. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly. But in doing so, we're going to get a better idea of what's going on in this temple at this time. And hopefully we'll get a better idea of how much disdain God has for fake religion. So, what are the characteristics then of veneer religion? First, veneer religion always reverts back to its true nature. You can't reform veneer religion. You can't take chrome foil, even if it is not really chrome, you can't take the foil and turn it into real chrome. You can't take particle board with formica on it and through some act of reformation turn it into red oak. It just doesn't happen. The fake doesn't become real. Even if it looks like it, you can't reform it into reality. Look, if you will, at verse 12. Because I want to draw out the fact that this is the second time Jesus has done this. "Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Now, holding on to Matthew, turn over, if you will, to John chapter 2. This is early in Christ's ministry. The first Passover that he has attended after entering into public ministry. And John chapter 2, if you will, starting down in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Why is it that there are two events like this? Those who don't believe in the inspiration of the word believe that John or Matthew and Mark got it all mixed up, that there's really only one, but they're wrong about the timing. Somebody's wrong. But I don't think that's the case at all. I think there are, in fact, two events like this. And Jesus, as it were, marks his ministry with two cleansings of the temple, one at the very beginning and one at the very end. Now, the question becomes, what goes on in between? When Jesus chased the money changers and the doves and the sheep and the oxen out the first time, how long before they came back? May I suggest to you, and this is just a suggestion, but I think it has validity to it based on the evidence of the scripture, that the Passover that we're reading about now in Matthew 21 is the first time they've come back. You see, Jesus attends the other feasts. And I can't imagine Christ being so eaten up with zeal for his Father's house that he chases the money changers out at Passover, but then the next Passover he comes back and they're there and he says nothing. That seems extremely unlikely. Not only that, but if you will remember in John chapter 11 about this Passover, it was assumed by most of the crowds that Jesus was not coming. And the reason being is that the priests had already given out orders that if anybody knew where he was, they were to report it so that he could be arrested. John 11:56. So, while I cannot prove this, it seems probable to me, one man's probability is another man's doubt, that the priests are only just now reinitiating the whole money-making scheme at this last Passover because they don't think Jesus is coming. That is, it's just now been reinstalled and Jesus cleanses it again. Now, why would they reinstate it? Well, we're going to cover that in a little while, but suffice it to say, there's millions of dollars at stake. Fraudulent or veneer religion isn't actually reformed. Christ comes 3 years before. He chases out all of this merchandising, all of this banking, all of this corrupt extortion that's going on. And I use those words advisedly. And it appears at least that it's gone for 2 years. And at the third, thinking that Christ isn't coming back, they go, "All right, now's our opportunity. Let's go make some more money." And they bring it all back. Notice that when Jesus gets to the temple this second time after 3 years, that he does not sit down with the priests and say, "Okay, guys, let's talk about this. You know, 3 years ago, I chased all these guys out. I come back. Now they're back again. We need to have a dialogue. We need to work out something here so this isn't such a distraction. Maybe we could do with less doves, or maybe put a little building off to the side of the area of the priest where they make the sacrifice at the burnt altar. Maybe we can do something to kind of, you know, maybe a little noise insulation or something. Jesus is incensed because they have shown themselves to be caring not about religion, but about the commerce. And the human heart that naturally wants that kind of empty religion can be forced to acting a certain way, but it doesn't really change. You can be coerced into going to church and not love God. You can be coerced into learning about God in the Bible and not love God. You can have enough pressure applied to you that you act moral when your heart is screaming to go out and do something immoral. You can go out during the week, like Jeremiah chapter 7 says, and you can commit all kinds of sins and then come into God's house on the Lord's day and say, it's all taken care of, no problem. You can't reform what's fake into becoming what's real. When someone is attached to a veneer religion, don't be surprised when even after seeing the emptiness of it, they still return to it. Because the unsaved human heart prefers the fake. We don't want to become isolationists at Emmanuel. We don't want to become belligerents. We don't want to go into the fighting, you know, scheme of things. But it is necessary that as a church, we continue to point out the real from the false. Because the gospel is at stake. Let me add something else along these lines of this first point. Some of you were raised in what could only be described as a veneer religion. And God saved you from it. Don't overlook that fact. How important is it? Saved you from hell to learn the truth of the gospel. It is a cause that we should praise God for, that He did not leave us in some kind of veneer religion. So, first principle about imitation religions. You can't reform them. Fake is fake. You can't make the real from the fake. Second principle. They are almost always intertwined with vast wealth. Not always, but almost always. It is not sin for a church to have money or to even be rich by some standards. I knew of a Reformed Presbyterian church, gospel preaching, that had a budget of over $800,000 a year just for missions. Now, they were a wealthy church. But to their credit, they didn't use that wealth on lavish, what's the word I'm after? Settings, buildings. You see, the issue is not the amount of money, it's where did you get the money from and where's the money going? Let me give you some history, if I can, about the temple money. Where did this money about money changers and those selling sacrifices and whatever, where is why is all of this set up the way it is, and what's the result of it? Well, there are several things going on in the temple precincts, the court of the Gentiles at once. First, there's the temple tax. We ran into this story a time ago when Jesus sends Peter out to catch the fish and there's the coin in the fish's mouth. But any Jewish male who had not already paid the temple tax by this time, by Passover week, was forced to do so when he entered the temple precincts. The Jewish writer, a man by the name of Moses Maimonides, records that temple officers would confiscate a man's coat or cloak and hold it until he paid the tax. If he did not, they would sell his coat or cloak to pay it for him and then keep the remainder. The tax was rated at a half a shekel per man per year, about $5 in today's money. But only Judean shekels were accepted. Now follow this. The Judean shekel was somewhat of a rare coin outside Judea, and that includes Galilee as well. And some commentators blame the temple priests for this shortage, because they gathered only shekels in the temple. Roman coins were not allowed, because Roman coins had what? The name and face of Caesar, or Zeus, Jupiter, or one of the gods or goddesses. We don't take that heathen money. We only take Judean money. Where do you get Judean money? From the temple. Well, what if all you have is Roman money or Greek money or some other money? Well, then that's where the money changers come into play. You could exchange your Roman coins for Judean shekels to pay your temple tax or to buy sacrifices. But when you did, there was a processing fee. 3-6%, depending on who you're reading. And that's my math. But it appears to be about so. Now, if a man did manage to have Judean shekels with him, that still didn't solve the problem. Because if he paid with a full shekel for just himself, you would expect, okay, it's a half shekel tax. So he gets a half a shekel back, right? No. Processing fee. If two men came together and they had a full shekel, half each, right? No processing, right? Wrong. They still both had to pay the processing fee. So there's the temple tax. There's also the sale of animals for sacrifices. Again, follow this. Only the priests, the Sadducees, could declare whether an animal was suitable for sacrifice. So you might raise a lamb, you might think it was suitable, you might bring it with you to Passover, and the priest would look at it and say, nah, it's not spotless and without blemish. In fact, Maimonides says, it was somewhat normal for the priest to refuse animals that were brought from the person's home. However, no cause for dismay, because at hand there are plenty of animals for sale. Now, you can only buy them with shekels, right? And what had happened is that in the weeks before Passover week begins, those who had contracts from the high priest would go out into the surrounding countryside and buy up the best suitable sacrifices before the feast, which meant it was almost impossible for you to find something suitable. The animals that were purchased by these contractors would take their animals to the priest, and the priest would in advance give their imprimatur, their approval, their seal. And so if you were coming and needed a sacrifice, you brought your foreign coinage, you exchanged it for shekels for a processing fee, and you went to the next booth. And at that booth, you gave them the Judean shekels, and they gave you a ticket. And then you went to the next spot. And when your turn came, you turned the ticket over to the animal people, and they, in turn, would then take your ticket and give you the pre-approved animal, and then you would go into the temple precincts. It sounds like the Department of Motor Vehicles. And at each step, often, there was some sort of a processing fee or additional fee involved. Third, so you've got the temple tax, you've got the sacrifices. The Jerusalem temple itself was a bank. It's not unusual in this era, and for that matter, in the centuries before, for temples to actually also be banks. Because what safer place? Banks didn't exist then, And nothing protects money like superstition. By the way, in the book of Acts and in Romans, we have references to Jews who were reputed to be robbers of temples. Apparently, that was actually a somewhat of a common thing, that Jews would break in overnight to the temple of Aphrodite or Zeus or whoever and relieve these pagans of their bank money, because after all, they're really helping them out. The Jerusalem temple was a bank, and it had something extra. Actually, it had two something extras: anonymity and tax-free. The Jews had acquired special privileges from the Roman Empire about taxes. And the temple money, the temple bank, the temple treasury, was for the most part tax-free, although we'll see not entirely. But it was also protected by the Romans, because the Romans had a fortress at the northwest corner of the temple precincts, was the Fortress Antonia. Right there at the temple, you've got thousands of Roman soldiers garrisoned to protect their money. Flavius Josephus is a Jewish historian of the first century, and in his books, The Antiquities of the Jews, he records that in the century before Christ was born, the Jerusalem temple held money that had been deposited from Pompey the Great, Cleopatra of Egypt, and a Roman general and consul, most of us won't know his name, Crassus. Crassus was of the first triumvirate, Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. Crassus was known as the richest man in the empire. At the time that he died, he owned 3/4 of the city of Rome. And that's a story in itself, but I'll let you get there. When Crassus was finally, as one of the triumvirs, when he was appointed as general and governor of Syria in 54 BC, he decided he was going to make a name for himself by invading a country to the east known as Parthia. It's related to our word Persia, modern word Persia, so that gives you an idea where it's at. Julius Caesar had become famous for invading the Gauls. Crassus decides, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to invade the Parthians. Before he did so, he decided he needed to pay his soldiers well. He went to the Jerusalem temple and forcibly withdrew, a.k.a. stole, 10,000 talents of gold. Total value, if I'm calculating it correctly, total value in today's market would have been over $12 billion. And Josephus records that that was not all that was there. Now, the priests were never directly involved with all of this. They contracted out to money changers. They contracted out those who bought and sold sacrifices. They had others who managed the treasury. But in all of this money is coming in through kickbacks and rental fees and processing fees. And they are extremely wealthy religious priests. Where did the money go? The priests used it for their own private accounts. The money paid for the high priest's palace. It paid for his food, his servants, his clothes, the clothes and servants for all of his family. By the way, they did have a palace. Before Herod's is completed, the high priest's palace is much more lavish. It paid for the priest's protection. They had their own private secret service. Usually they weren't armed with swords, but they were or could be armed with clubs or sometimes spears or something of the like. And they served as bodyguards and protectors for the priests and the priests' families and their relatives and friends. It paid for the upkeep and maintenance of the temple, but guess who got to do that? Guess who were awarded those contracts? The priests' sons, relatives, you get the idea. So when Jesus overturns the money changers' tables and casts out those selling animals, everyone knows what he's doing. He is exposing the wound, if I can put it that way, that has been festering for decades now, and to which everyone has turned a blind eye. He's peeling back the veneer and he's showing everybody in plain view that these priests have turned the worship of God into a merchandising business that makes them millions of dollars every year. Now, Jesus doesn't destroy this money. He doesn't destroy property or the animals. He drives them out. But the main point is this: God has no love at all for what's going on. It is true that laborers are worthy of their hire and pastors and churches need money. But when, and I'll just be frank, when a pastor has a $10,000 tailored suit and gets $700 weekly haircuts and lives in a vast mansion with a private plane and three or four Rolls Royces, something is wrong. When the ecclesiastical headquarters are worth millions or even billions of dollars, and when no one even knows how much is owned, how much property, how much money, where it's invested, something's wrong. People can become incredibly rich off of religious organizations. The joke is that pastors are poor. That's not always true. But sometimes religionists become incredibly wealthy. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation now." James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Jesus and James are not condemning rich people as rich per se, but they are showing that in the Jewish culture of their day, the wealthy people of Judea were unholy veneers of religion. For the sake of time, I'm going to make this a two-part sermon. I'm not going to work my way through the other points this morning. We will finish this next week. But let me make some applications for you this morning. Much of religion that gains the limelight in our nation today is just simply a veneer. Whenever the newscasters feel the need to consult a religious authority, invariably they choose the guy who doesn't really believe anything but who claims to be a Christian. We have denominations by the scads that are rich and wealthy and own property and have absolutely nothing in the way of faith. We are a nation that has lost the real, and we love the plastic. And that works for religion too. If in time, I'm speaking to unbelievers now, there usually comes a time when an unbeliever sees the emptiness of that religion and they rebel against it, and rightfully so. If you are one of those, what I want you to realize is that you have rebelled against the fake. It's like saying that red oak is evil because formica is bad. Don't let the emptiness, the greed, the facade of American denominationalism somehow grant you an excuse not to believe the real. And the real is this: Jesus Christ didn't come to build an ecclesiastical organization. He came to die. And He came to die because your sins are so evil that left to yourself, you will spend eternity in hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Only the death of the eternal Son of God pays for your sins. Your greatest need is not religion, it's a Savior. You don't need an organization. You don't need purple robes and glittering diamonds. You don't need some sort of vast, wealthy, fake thing that somehow makes you feel good, even though it's just a veneer. What you need is the Lamb of God who died on the cross because your sins rightfully earned God's wrath. And yet Christ bore that wrath for those who believe. You don't need the hollow, cheap imitation. You need the real. And so this morning, if I'm speaking to someone who is not all that caught up with religion, and maybe you're even on the verge of chucking it, and you do not have faith in Christ, let me very adamantly proclaim to you, the world is full of the fake. But there's only one real. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that died on the cross as our only hope of salvation. If you are not a believer in Christ, today, abandon all hopes of religiosity and cry out for mercy from the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have indeed rescued us from that which is fake or phony. Many of us, if not all of us, can remember a time when we were exposed or even had propounded to us something that was just an empty facade or a veneer of religion. And indeed, even exposed to the true gospel, our hearts naturally would want to turn it into that which is phony. Your Spirit did not let that happen. He worked in us. He convicted us of our sins. He showed us how sinful we are before You, and that You have no delight in empty religion, but cast it out of Your presence. And then You brought us, Father, to Your only Son as our only hope. May the name of God our Savior be praised today. We thank You for this mercy and ask that You will extend it to others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.